I guess I should also open to Hebrews chapter 12. But I want to begin by looking at Hebrews chapter 12 for just a moment. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 3 by way of introduction. I've entitled this message, Focus on the Finish. And we'll be looking at Psalms 48 and 49 as we continue our slow path through the Psalms. But here in Hebrews chapter 12, we read these verses in 1 through 3. It says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and that cloud of witnesses is Hebrews 11. So on your own, you can go back to Hebrews 11. It's the hall of faith as the author to the Hebrews, who may be Paul, maybe with somebody else, ends up kind of sharing about the faith of these different individuals come before. And so he's putting believers into that same line. He's saying, just as they exercise faith, then so we as believers are to exercise faith. And so he says, so we also, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, and it's the imagery is almost like these cloud of witnesses, these former saints are in the stands, okay? And then the current believers, the believers who are alive on earth at that time are running on the track. They're running on the track of faith. And so think about that for just a moment, that you in your own life right now are running this race of faith. And according to this imagery here, these saints from the past are watching how you do that. Now, I don't know if that's really how it works, and kids always have that question, can people in heaven see what's going on here on earth? And I don't have those answers. But what I do know is we can look at the experiences of those in the past. We can look at the life of faith of those former believers or those believers from the olden times and say, well, if they could do it by God's power, why can't I do it? The same God who empowered them is a God who empowers me. And so when we look at it in that way, that spurs us on to keep running this race. And then, but for us to run this race well, notice in verse 1 of chapter 12, it says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. So it's this race imagery that you've seen it, you know, at the Olympics, you know, they're warming up and maybe they have some warm-up gear on, but then they take off that warm-up gear so they can run. And so it is for us as believers to let go of anything. Notice sin, obviously we should let go of those, but also weights. In other words, there can be some things in our life that are not necessarily sin, but are still slowing us down from running that race. And so let us run with endurance, or some of your translations may say with perseverance, the race that is set before us, letting us know that the race of faith is not going to be easy. It's going to be challenging. It's going to take endurance. It's going to take perseverance. It's going to take a willingness to keep going when you want to quit. Notice, this is our focus on the finish, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. So he's asking us to endure just as he endured, and despising the shame, and notice, he's finished his race, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured, there's that word again, such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. And so for us, as we're focusing on the finish line, you know, this life, realizing it is a spiritual race. And anyone who's run for any length of time knows that running is hard. Running is difficult. It's a challenge. You want to quit. You have all kinds of feelings as you run. But the key for us here is that we need to focus on the finish if we're to run well. And we're told here who's at the finish line, and that's the Lord Jesus. So if we are to run this race well, if we're to finish this race well, we can't focus on the YouTube pundits. We can't focus on, you know, the Instagram influencers. We can't focus on media moguls. We can't focus on politicians. We can't focus on all these people. Can't even focus on your family. You can't focus on your job. You can't focus on the economy. There is one focus for the believer, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we focus on him and as we run the race, then what happens, we are focused on where we're going. We know where we're going, and we're empowered by his Spirit to do that. So please understand that as we move through these verses, though I want to motivate you and encourage you, this is not a self-help or a self-motivation type of thing. You and I do not have the power to finish the race. But the Lord, by his Spirit, will give us that power as we choose to continue to run. All right. So let's turn now to Psalm 48 as we'll get into the meat of our study. So we'll look at Psalm 48 and then Psalm 49. And we'll begin with the first three verses of Psalm 48. And we're told here that it's a song. I love how short that is. A song. A psalm of the sons of Korah. We begin with these words. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. In the city of our God, in his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. So this starts off as kind of a lot of psalms do, you know, focusing on the Lord. And that's wonderful. And that's what we want to do. So the psalm, it begins by exulting in God and in Jerusalem, the holy city of God, the capital of the ancient, you know, nation of Israel, and the contemporary capital of Israel. And so what we have here is a focus on God and Jerusalem. Now, for you and I, as New Testament believers, our focus is probably not going to be on the earthly city of Jerusalem, but there is a Jerusalem that you and I should focus on, and that's the New Jerusalem. So I would encourage you, as you want to focus on the finish, is to often, whether in your mind or sitting down to read it, is to go to Revelation chapter 21 and to chapter 22. It's incredibly helpful for us as we focus on that new Jerusalem where God dwells. And guess what? It's where you're going to dwell. Amen. If you knew there was a day coming when you were going to go to this place that you always wanted to visit, you always wanted to go to, then most likely you would think about it. You would prepare for that day. You would see, well, what's it like? And where should I go there? And most importantly, what restaurants do they have in that place? And so we would do these things. And so it is for you and I, if we're to, in a sense, kind of keep our spiritual energy up in the power of the Spirit, we need to fixate on the New Jerusalem. Now, also, I want you to notice the words that are used here in these first three verses. We see great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. We read beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, the city of the great king. He is known as her refuge. What stuck out to me as I was moving through this passage is we have a choice here made by the psalmist to focus on that which is great, on that which is beautiful, that which is joyful, that which is refuge. That's very important. For you and I, if we're going to focus on the finish, we must focus on good things. We must focus on the things that are beautiful, the things that are great, the things that are refuge. We have to do that. The world is against you. Okay, the world lies under the sway of the evil one. The spirit of this age wants to discourage you from running the race. And so it's important for us that to realize that in this culture, and this is how it's always been, fear and discouragement are moneymakers. Fear and discouragement. The more fearful I can get a person, the more discouraged I can get them, then what happened? I can sell them something to alleviate that fear, to alleviate that discouragement. It's interesting because I have this weather app, and it sends me articles of bad things happening in the world. The weather app never tells me, hey, today's going to be a pretty nice day. Never. It's always earthquake over here and this bad thing over here. And it just sensationalizes so that you'll turn to the app to see what bad thing is happening now. That's how the world works. If it bleeds, it leads. That's not what we're called to focus on. I want to read for you Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. I think to some extent it should be everyone's life verse. Paul says in Philippians 4:8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there's any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Now, I hope this isn't a surprise to you, but you're a sinner. Okay, I'm a sinner. We're naturally drawn to the sinful. We're naturally drawn to the debased, to the dark, to the controversial. We actually have to put effort and energy to focus on good things. Here's the good news, though. As you and I systematically, regularly focus on the good, we'll actually get a taste for the good. We'll like it more and more. We'll see that what is true and beautiful is good is so much more appealing, invigorating, joyful than the things that are not. But it's going to take some time. It's going to help. It's going to cause us to be countercultural. We'll have to move against the flow of this culture if we're to do this. So Philippians 4:8, I would encourage you to put that in your pocket. Think about it often. Let's move on to verses 4 through 7 here in Psalm 48. For behold, the kings assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled. They hastened away. Fear took hold of them, and pain as of a woman in birth pangs, as when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. Now, the psalmist here is recounting times when these foreign nations attacked Jerusalem and were repelled by the forces in Jerusalem. They were defeated. We don't know exactly when this is referring to. Perhaps this was, you know, during the times of David. We knew that David was a great king and he subdued the kingdoms around him. We don't know if it was in the time of Solomon where they had peace. And we're not exactly sure. We don't know. But it doesn't really matter that we know historically when this took place. What's more important for us is the principle. It's a reminder for us that no one can come against God and win. Okay? No one can come against God and win. Here's the deal. People can come against us and win. You and I can be defeated, right? You and I can be defeated. You and I can lose. Someone can take our life from us. That's the reality of life in a fallen world, but it's impossible for God to lose. It's very vital for us to remember that because we live in a culture, in a time in history where it seems like, you know, more and more people are turning to darkness, more and more people are abandoning hope in God. And so what happens is we tend to be pulled into that. We kind of think, well, is God really going to win? I mean, things seem pretty dark and it seems pretty hopeless and I just don't know. And that's Satan and his demonic forces working to try to make us fearful, to discourage us. But we need to come back to the scriptures to tell us what's true. So would you please turn to Psalm chapter 2? Psalm chapter 2 will remind us that God's not worried about what's going on in the world. God's not fearful that somehow man is going to find his Achilles heel because he has no Achilles heel. He can do it. He will win. We don't have to worry. So here in Psalm chapter 2, again, so many of these, you know, chapters and verses I give to you over and over again because I think that there are certain verses, certain chapters that are really foundational for us to encourage us, to remind us. Because Satan and this fallen world are going to constantly assault you and say things like, well, there is no God. Everything's going to be bad. You're on your own. And Psalm chapter 2 reminds us that those things just aren't true. Okay, so let me read through Psalm chapter 2. We read, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Okay. So the nations, right, the unbelieving nations, they get together, they plot a vain thing. That word vain could be translated empty, right? Powerless, it's meaningless. And they all get together and they're going to overthrow God. You don't take long to get on the internet and you'll see this is what the nations are trying to do. We just need to all get together. You know, we can solve the problems. We're going to get rid of God. We're going to have a one world government. We're going to do all these kind of things and nothing is going to be held back from us. And that's the thing, right? That's how human history has gone. It's really as old as the Tower of Babel. People getting together and we're going to do this. This is our place. We're going to take care of this. But notice God doesn't wring his hands. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens. So he's seated on a throne, right? He's not pacing. Okay, he's sitting. He's not freaked out about it. He says, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. He laughs at them. He laughs at them in the same way that if, you know, a couple of two-year-olds came into your house to invade and take over, you would laugh at them. And yet there is a greater distance between the sovereign God who created all and two-year-olds. There's a great, great, great difference. He says, the Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. He says, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. In other words, this is really looking forward to the messianic kingdom. This is looking forward to the millennial reign of Christ. And from God's perspective, it's a done deal. He said, I have done it. It is going to happen. There's nothing you can do to stop it. And then he says, I will declare the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. So this is God the Father speaking to God the Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. It's radical. So God the Father, he says, all right, son, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, I'm going to give you all the nations and you're going to have absolute power and control over them. We've already seen that, right? That is true in the Great Commission, where Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He's just not actively setting himself up just yet, because he's not willing any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So he's going to set up his day when it comes. But notice in verses 10 through 12, there's an exhortation to people while there's time. There's an exhortation to all the people on planet Earth who are rebelling against God and saying to them, you still have a chance. As long as you're alive, there's still a chance. Because, you know, to be honest with you, we all were the people from verses 1 through 3 in our own little kingdoms. We were all that person. We all said, well, I'm going to do life my way, and it's going to be my plans and my attitudes. And who is God to tell me what to do? And yet there was a day where we turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, I'm going to lay down my arms, I'm going to lay down my kingdom, I'll lay down my plans and my purposes, and I'm going to submit to you. And that's what we have here, starting in verse 10. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. I love this because there's hope here that those who rebel against the Lord, if they will lay down their arms, if they will submit to him, he'll bring them into his kingdom. But more than that, he'll bring them into his family. He'll bring them to with him for all time. And so it's an exciting and a wonderful thing, but we have to remember both sides of this. There's great grace for those who will turn to him, but for those who don't turn to him, those who refuse, there's only the expectation of judgment. But again, there's a lot of things to get out of this, but what the really main thing I want you to take from this is don't be afraid for God's kingdom. He is going to take care of that. He is going to do it. It is not dependent upon you. It's not dependent upon me. He is going to take care of it. All right, let's move back to Psalm 48, if you would, as we move into verse 8 now. It says, as we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever, Selah. And so as we have heard, so we have seen. So the lesson here, or kind of what the psalmist is talking about, they've heard of things in the past that God did that they didn't witness firsthand, right? One of the most common things, if you read through the Old Testament, is the Israelites constantly refer back to their escape from Egypt. It's a constant theme. And about how God brought them out, how God brought them through the Red Sea, and how God drowned Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. That's something they bring out, but most of them didn't witness it firsthand. So we've heard those things, but now the psalmist says, so we've seen, and the idea is God hasn't stopped working. So they heard about things in the past, but they were also witnessing what God was doing right then. So it is for you and I. We have heard what God has done in the past. We've heard and read through the things that God has shown that he's done through his word. But we also get to see what God's doing right now. And so it should be in your life and in my life that we're seeing God work. Now, maybe we're seeing him work in a way that from our perspective, it's a really slow work. It's a really slow work. It's funny. I was talking with a student about how they learned how to do something. And they said, oh, is a kid doing yo-yo? And I said, how'd you learn to do those yo-yo tricks? And he said, by watching YouTube videos. And I was like, how do we ever learn anything before YouTube? I don't know. But sometimes you can watch a YouTube video about somebody doing something and they're taking too long. And they're like, this is too many steps. Can you show me a shorter way? We're so impatient. And so it is when we look at God working in this world, we can like, why so many steps? Why is it taking so long? Let's go ahead and move this up. But the other day, I don't know how it happened, but just the Lord led me to kind of start thinking about how I ended up, you know, in Midland, Texas. And I kind of started tracking back kind of the different path that it went on and how I ended up in the place that I ended up and how I ended up marrying Brandy and how we now have our kids and how I moved here. And I just like all the different twists and turns that God oriented to bring me to this place. And I clearly saw God's hand at work through that. So I'd encourage you and I, yes, study the word of God. Remember what God has done in the past, but also look, what is he doing right now? What is he doing in this moment? What is he doing in my life right now? And if you can't see anything that God has done in your life, you know, since 02, then it's time to get back and spend some time with him. Ask him to open your eyes so that you could see what's going on. So look for the work of God in this world. I want to give you a couple of verses that tie into this. Jesus said this in John 5:17. He said, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. And that's still true. God the Father is still working. God the Son is still working. God the Holy Spirit is still working. Romans 8:28 tells us this, and we know that all things work together. God is working those together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So right now, today, God is working in your life. Amen. Right now, in this moment, as foolish of a vessel as he uses, God is working to reveal truth to you, to move you in the direction he wants you to go, to conform you more into the image of his Son. And that's a wonderful thing. Let's move on to verse 9. It says, we have thought, O God, on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple. I love this. You know, the psalmist here, he turned off his iPhone. You know, he put the laptop away and just took some time to think about God's loving kindness. To meditate on God's loving kindness. The word meditate in the Bible is not like the Eastern idea of meditation, of emptying your mind. No, it's a means of like chewing something over and over. If you've ever seen a cow chew something, they're very intent on it. They're chewing it over and over and over again. And that's this idea here, for us to take time to meditate on God's loving kindness. And this is not going to happen by accident. It's going to take effort and intention. I believe, and I believe this for years and years, that Satan and the demonic forces desire for us to just be busy and distracted every moment of every day. Because if we can be busy and distracted every moment of every day, our life will pass by and we'll just never think about God. It's not like we're actively opposing him. We're just not thinking about him. And so for us to set everything away and just to kind of take some time to sit and just think about God's loving kindness. Think about how God has treated you well in your life. Think about what he's done and think about what he's forgiven you of. All of those things, I think it would be a wonderful use of time. All right, let's move on to verses 10 and 11. According to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. So what I get from these verses is this reminder that God is fully righteous. Notice it says there that your right hand is full of righteousness and that his judgments are perfect, that his judgments are right always. And this is very, very important, you know, because there are going to be times when you and I disagree with this assessment. Let's be honest. There are going to be times where we're saying, this thing happened in my life or this thing happened in the world. How can God be fully righteous and allow this to happen? There are going to be times where those things take place and maybe tragedy strikes our lives or the life of someone we love and say, I don't know how, you know, God's judgments can be right because this thing is happening. Here's what I would humbly ask you and I would ask me. And please understand, whenever I exhort you towards something, I've already been exhorted about this and I am being exhorted about this. It's not only you, it's also me. I'm going to humbly ask, have you ever been wrong before? Yeah, yes, yes. So if you and I have been wrong before, where we saw things one way, and then later on we realized, it's actually this way, and God's never been wrong, then when we disagree with God, the percentages of him being wrong are zero, and the percentages of us being wrong are 100%. So I think it's just important for us to take that to heart. Because we've all thought incorrectly about something and later had to admit, I was wrong about that. Right. And so it's important for us to realize that every time you and I question God's judgment, God's going to be vindicated and he'll have been shown to be right all along. And so this is what I simply ask, because I'm not giving you some simple answers. When tragedy strikes your life, I'm not saying take two verses and call me in the morning. Okay, I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is for you and for me, when circumstances are not what you think they should be, when you and I cannot understand what God is doing, this is all I'm asking you to remind yourself of three things. Number one, it's not over yet. Number two, God's still working. And number three, he's never wrong. That's all I'm asking for you and for me is it's not over yet. God's still working and he's never wrong. And you know what? There's sometimes when you're going to have to say that through tears and pain and darkness. But you and I, in the midst of tears and pain and darkness, it doesn't negate those things. It's not over yet. God is still working and he's never wrong. Let's move on to verses 12 through 14. We read, "Walk about Zion and go all around her, count her towers. Mark well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. For this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will be our guide even to death." Now, I want to focus on verses 12 and 13 for just a moment. I like how, you know, the psalmist is telling the, you know, the people to go look around Jerusalem and see all these things, but not to marvel in its beauty, but to actually focus on God as the one who made it great. Right? That God is the one who made it great. God is the one who gave Jerusalem its power. And so when the people of Jerusalem turned away from God, then what happened? They got taken into captivity. And so no nation is made great because of the people of the nation. A nation is great when it submits to God, when God is the center of that nation. And so what I would take verses 12 and 13 as an application for you and I is to kind of think, look at the things that God has built in this life, and not necessarily the physical buildings, but the people he's built. Right, I would encourage you to read Christian biographies and see how God has moved in people's lives, and to rejoice in that and to say, God has built a person into this. Though they're imperfect, there's something wonderful. And so why can't God do that in my life? Why can't God do that into your life? To rejoice at the work of God in this world. And then also I love verse 14, "For this is God, our God forever and ever, and he will be our guide even to death." Now, we can look at that and say, uh-oh, you know, God, even to death, that at death, he lets us go. That's not what it's saying. It's saying even to kind of the bitter end of this world, he'll be with us. And we know clearly that the scripture tells us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so it's not that he's our you know, there with us even unto death or only unto death, but he's with us unto death and then beyond death. Because death actually ushers us into his presence. All right, let's move on to Psalm 49. "To the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah." So we'll begin by reading verses 1 through 4. "Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark saying on the harp." And so what we have here is this, so the psalmist introducing his psalm. And it's interesting, this psalm is very Proverbs-ish. It kind of has that flavor to it, if you will. But what I want you to focus on in these first four verses is that this psalm is universal. It's for everyone. Okay, no one should tune out here. Notice it's for all peoples. It's for all inhabitants of the world. It's for low and high. It's for rich and poor. And he's saying, listen up. This is for everybody. And this is very, very important for us because we live in this wild kind of time in history where, you know, everyone is, not everyone, but there's so much manufactured division, right? It's just, we're all different. You know, and what hyphen this and what this, that, and pronouns and these kind of, it's all this division. And it's interesting when you read the Bible that it does talk about different people groups. Really, if you look at the New Testament, what does it say? It says there's Jew and there's Gentile, okay? And they both can be saved by Christ. And then the other division is what I like to call the saints and the ain'ts, right? Those who believe and those who don't believe. But it says if you're not currently a saint and you're an ain't, good news, submit to Jesus Christ and you can become a saint. So the scriptures make it really simple. We don't have to do all these divisions. And it's interesting that back in the Tower of Babel, people were divided up, right? Because of their languages, they're divided up. But then what we have is actually the reverse of Babel as we move forward, as Jesus Christ came to save all, right? People of every tribe and tongue and nation. And then we fast forward to heaven and we see that in heaven, there's people of all nations, every tribe and every tongue and every people. So the beautiful thing is you and I don't have to know all of people's genealogies and this, that, and the other. All we have to know is, are you a believer or you're not a believer? If you're a believer, I want to have fellowship with you. I want to help you grow. You can help me grow. Let's walk together. If you're not a believer, I want to let you know how you can become one. It simplifies it. So you and I don't have to get caught up in all this kind of craziness of this world. It's a reminder. Please understand, people are not all that different. Satan wants to act like we're all this so different and so unique and all this kind of stuff. I've studied a lot of history. I've read the Bible a bunch. I've talked to a lot of people. People are generally the same. Same fears, same worries, same things that keep them from the Lord, same things that draw them to the Lord. And so we want to remind ourselves that the scripture is universal truth for all. I love how Paul put it there in Athens in Acts chapter 17, verses 26 and 27. He said about God, "And God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined their preappointed times and boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." It's a mind-blowing verse that God has put people all around the planet in different places, in those places, so that they might seek after him, so they might find him. I do not have the first clue on how that works. I don't, but that's what the scripture tells us. So don't be deceived. The truth of the scriptures are for all. The Great Commission, Jesus said this, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Any human being on planet Earth, they are a candidate for admission into God's family. And so for you and I, it's awesome. We don't have to think about all these other aspects. We can just say, well, Lord, in the opportunities that you provide, I'm going to go and share the truth to whoever that you allow me to share the truth with. And I don't have to worry about all these artificial categories. Paul said this in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." And when he's using Greek there, he just means Gentiles. So in other words, it's for everybody, Jew and Gentile. Wonderful, wonderful freeing truth for you and I. All right, let's continue on in Psalm 49, verse 5. He says, "Why should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me?" Oh, that's wonderful. That's a great question for us. There's a lot to fear in our world. There's a lot to be afraid of. But what we can ask ourselves this question, why should I fear? Okay, the days are evil, but if I understand history correctly, days have always been evil, just in maybe a different degree, in a different direction. But why should I fear? And so this verse takes me to Psalm 23, verse 4, where David writes, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." So when we ask ourselves, why should I fear? Or why, maybe we can rephrase it, why shouldn't I fear? Well, I shouldn't fear because God is with me. God is with me, and so I would not fear any evil. We don't have time to turn there, but I would encourage you, go back to Romans chapter 8, start in verse 28, and finish the chapter. Romans 8, start in verse 28, finish the chapter. I was going to go through verses 31 through 39, but I'm running low on time. And so I'd encourage you, because what Paul says in that section of scripture is basically, what can separate you from the love of God? Distress or famine or nakedness or sword or persecution or if they kill you. None of those can separate you. And we have to get our minds around this. God doesn't promise to protect us from all disease and difficulty and hardship and poverty. He doesn't do that. He simply says, I'll be with you in all of that. The scripture doesn't say this only works if, you know, it's sunny outside and the relative humidity is below 85. You know, like, it doesn't say anything. It says this is for all times. This is the book for all seasons. And so it's important for us to realize that we don't have to fear no matter what the situation, because God will be with us. So as believers, we should not fear evil because God is with us and God is going to work it all out for our good. Now, as we move into verse 6, we encounter those who trust in riches instead of in God. Notice, those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever. And he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. Now, perhaps you have played Monopoly before. And if you have played Monopoly before, the game Monopoly, then you've become angry at Monopoly. Those two things, they go together. And so we played Monopoly this summer in Colorado and this kind of stuff. I think everybody kind of kept it together pretty well, but there was some frustration going. You know, because what happens in Monopoly, the person with the most money has the most power. The person with the most money, the most property, they have the most power. And you know, feelings can get hurt and all this kind of stuff going. But here's the deal. At the end of the game, everything just goes back in the box. And all of that quote-unquote power is gone. It's over. And so this is important for us to understand, because in one sense, life on this earth is like a game of Monopoly. And we look at these people and they have wealth and they have power and they have all these things and they're trusting in it, and we're upset about it. But at the end of the day, at the end of their life, it's going to all go back in the box. They're not going to get to take it with them. It's going to be over. The money of this world cannot sway God. God can't be bought off. Their money will be monopoly money in the day of judgment. And the reason why you can't buy God off is because God is completely self-sufficient. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's omnipotent. He doesn't need money. And by the way, the money that they have actually belongs to him anyway. He owns everything. And so it's an important reminder for us as we look at these people in verses 6 through 9 who are trusting in their wealth, trusting in their money. That's going to make it work. That's going to how it's going to happen. That trusting in anything or anyone other than God for salvation will result in the loss of one soul. There's no other game in town. You know, we can't trust in anything or anyone other than God. God alone is the one who grants salvation. Verses 10 through 12, for he sees wise men die, likewise the fool and the senseless person perish, and leaves their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. And so a couple of principles here is that both the wise and the fool die, right? Wise people die and fools die. That's just, you know, the common lot of mankind is to die. We're going through Genesis right now in my seventh grade Bible class, and we talk about Enoch, right? Because Enoch never died. He walked with God and was not, for God took him. And then we have Elijah later on, right, in the Old Testament. He goes, but everybody else gets to die. Everybody else dies. And apart from the rapture of the church, you and I are going to die. And it's a really hard thing, because as it says here that, you know, that they die like the beasts. It's pretty radical. You know, we've probably seen that an animal die. And, you know, and when a human dies, it's kind of similar. That's the radical teaching of the scripture. And that's kind of a hard thing for us to understand. But that's reality. Just giving us reality. But a second thing to get from these verses is that we cannot take anything with us when we die. We can't take anything with us when we die, but you know what we can do? We can send things ahead. We can send things ahead. So we can't take anything with us. The old joke, you know, you don't see a hearse pulling a U-Haul, but we can't take anything with us when we die, but we can send it ahead. You know, it's not much of a spoiler because the book was written in the 1800s, but there's a book by Charles Dickens called Great Expectations. And that we're going through right now in my Great Books 4 class at school, and I just love it. It's one of my all-time favorite books. If you don't like Dickens, please don't tell me. I love it. But there's this character, the main character, Pip. He comes into all this wealth, but he just spends it wildly. He just lives a lifestyle of waste. And it's interesting, later on, his fortunes turn, and he loses everything. But kind of when he was still rich, when he was still wealthy, he started investing in a friend of his. And he started investing in that friend of his, and that friend of his actually became kind of wealthy and then was able to provide him a job later. And the Lord just showed me an illustration like this, is the only things we get to keep in this life are the things we invest in other people. You and I will not get to keep anything that is just self-centered. But when you and I say, whatever, you know, time, talent, and treasure God has given me, I'm going to invest in somebody else. I'm going to put it in someone else. Then when we show up in heaven, God says, here it is. So you and I can't take anything with us. If we hoard and we hold on to, it's going to be lost. But if we invest, if we put it into somebody else, then what's going to happen? Jesus says there's going to be treasures in heaven for you. So again, I'm running low on time. I don't have time to move to all these passages. I'm going to kind of rapid fire just on the screen. We'll give you a few passages to look up later. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. That's where Jesus says, don't store up for yourself treasures here on earth, where moth eats it up and thieves break in and steal and you know, rust corrodes it, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven. Okay, and then what he says too is when you do that, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That when we store up treasures, when we invest in other people, when we invest in what the Lord wants, when we seek to be pleasing to him and live a life that's about his glory, then what happens? We're going to be drawn to heaven. That's where our heart is going to be. Another verse I was going to have you turn to was Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. You can read that later. It's about a guy who, you know, he was had all these fields. He tore down his barns. And so what he said is, man, I've got it now. I can retire. It's going to be awesome. Every week fishing. It's going to be great. And the Lord comes to him and says, fool, your life is required for you right now. You're not going to get to keep all this stuff. And Jesus said that this, he gave that story, our parable, as an illustration of people who are rich toward themselves and not toward God. And so for us, we want to be rich toward God. We want to invest in him because he's the only investment that's going to last. And the last place I was going to have you turn to was 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 16, going to chapter 5 through verse 8. And there, it's basically where Paul is saying, hey, set your mind on things above and not things of the earth. Because if these things that are seen are temporary, but things that are unseen are eternal. And he says, basically, you know, the day is coming where we're going to be absent from this body. And we're going to be present with the Lord. So I'd encourage you, those are incredibly inspiring verses worthy of your meditation to sit down in to help you and help I get that perspective. Because as you sit down today, and if you're anything like me, you're going to be watching football games this afternoon. You're going to have a bunch of advertisements trying to get you to believe that you need these things to make your life complete. That if you only had this, you'd finally be happy. If you only had this thing, then your life would now be what it was always meant to be. And you have to remind yourself, it's just not true. They're trying to sell me something, and that's not what I need for fulfillment. All right, let's move on. Verse 13 says, this is the way of those who are foolish and of their posterity who approve their sayings, Selah. In other words, this foolish man, they're the ones who will perish in their sins. Right, because they've trusted in their wealth, they've trusted in their name, they trusted in their lands. And it says, those who are foolish will also follow their ways. That's where it is. So often, you know, if people are like, oh, you can get rich in doing this and doing that and the other. And it's basically saying here, hey, please understand, this is not what life consists of. Jesus says a man's life does not consist of the things he owns. That's not what life is about. And so don't follow in their ways. Verse 14 says, like sheep, they are laid in the grave. And death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. Their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. And so this is this reminder that the unrighteous lose at death. They lose. I don't care how wealthy a person is. I don't care how many buildings are named after them or towns are named after them, all of these things. I don't care how they're eulogized after death. If they weren't a believer, they lost. They lost. They spent their 40 and whatever and 10 and doing kind of their own thing. But then afterwards, it's all gone. The hope is gone. All that they have is stripped away. Jesus put it very succinctly in Matthew 16:26. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? God's not going to take monopoly money for it. It's not going to work. Verse 15. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me, Selah. It's a wonderful, this is an amazing Old Testament witness to life after death. You see, in the Old Testament, kind of the progression of Revelation, it seems like the Old Testament saints really had a really hazy kind of view of life after death. They really didn't understand it. It hadn't been revealed to them. But here the psalmist really understands. He understands that, man, God's going to redeem me. God's going to receive me. And I want you to focus on those two words for just a minute, redeem and receive. That word redeem, it means to ransom, rescue, or deliver. It speaks of a person who's in a hopeless situation. They have no hope. They're lost at sea and they're drowning, or they're in debt that can't be taken away. And someone comes in, a benefactor comes in, a rescuer comes in and saves them. That was a situation that we were in. We were lost in our sins. We had an unpayable debt. We had no hope in this world or beyond. And Jesus Christ came in by his Holy Spirit, drew us to himself, rescued us, cleansed us, gave us his righteousness, took our unrighteousness from me, and said, the day is coming where you're going to sit on my throne with me. That's what he's given to us. And so he's redeemed us, but also notice that word receive. That word receive, I love it. It's to take or to lay hold of. That he's going to receive us into his everlasting kingdom. I'm confident that there's going to be, you know, countless people saved. It talks about in heaven, you know, there's a number that you can't number of all these people saved. But I guarantee you that Jesus Christ is going to take the time to personally receive you. That he's going to take the time to personally embrace you. That he's going to take the time to sit down with you. And so I'd encourage you to, as you want to focus on the finish, is realizing that he has redeemed you, he has received you, but then there's another receiving coming. There's going to be the redemption of your body, and there's going to be the reception of you by him on that last day. Let's move to verses 16 through 20. We'll finish this up. It says, do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lives, he blesses himself. For men will praise you when you do well for yourself. Amen right there. He shall go to the generation of his fathers and never see the light. A man who is in honor yet does not understand is like the beasts that perish. It's radical, radical things to think about there. And again, we don't have time to kind of really explore these verses, but I would encourage you to remind yourself that the glory of the unrighteous ends for them at death. No matter what people said about them, again, no matter what they think about them, the fact of the matter is that if a person refuses the truth, then he just dies like a beast, just perishes in that way. And so as we kind of draw this to a conclusion, as we commit to focusing on the finish, I do want to close by reading you a few final verses, and these verses come from Isaiah. So Isaiah chapter 40, I want to read for you verses 28 through 31, because I think these verses are incredibly helpful kind of to send us out today into back into worship through song as we seek to focus on the finish. Isaiah 40, verses 28 through 31. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint.